chapters. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
So on a scale of 1 to 10, how mature do you reckon you are? On a scale of 1 to 10, where 1 is very immature and 10 is incredibly mature. The kids in the children's treat this morning actually have a scale, and I'm expecting them to put a circle somewhere between 1 and 10. If you had the same scale, where would you put yourself between 1 and 10? I wonder. Of course, the answer is going to be really subjective. What you might call mature, I might not, and vice versa. And we will have different opinions in this room. So the question really is, in what sense do we mean the question, what is mature? How can we measure it? And the quality of being mature is relevant because it's in the first verse of our reading this morning, in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So the real question we've got to ask is, what does Paul mean? Or to put it another way, how does the Bible describe maturity? How does God measure what is maturity? Well, if we scoot around the New Testament, then we can pick up different hints. I'm not going to ask you to turn to lots of passages. I'll ask you to turn to one in a moment. But let me quote a couple to you. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul describes the gifts to the church of apostles and evangelists and pastor teachers. He says the purpose is that so the body of Christ may be built up until, here's the point, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So unity in the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, becoming mature. Or Philippians chapter 3, he writes there of his struggles and says, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. In other words, that we press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenwards in Christ Jesus. So it's got something to do with struggle. Now, Colossians chapter 4, he writes to the church at Colossae and says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in the will of God, in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. So standing firm in all the will of God and fully assured is related to maturity. Here's another one. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5 for a moment, would you? Please, page 850. If you're using a church Bible. Page 850. And the writer to the Hebrews is picking up his argument of getting to grips with the gospel, to put it in the broadest terms. And verse 14 of chapter 5, he says, he's been telling them that the trouble is that they want only milk, only the very basics of Christianity all the time. And it's time that you grew up and stopped drinking milk and started taking solid food, solid material, solid understanding of God's word. He says, verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, he says, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. In other words, don't just go for the basics all the time. Learn to know Jesus better and more. Can I tell you, in that whole passage, he starts talking in the following chapter about Melchizedek, as if that's a kind of, you know, moderately basic understanding of the Christian gospel, which if you read it in context, it is, but most of us wouldn't regard it as such. Or turn over the page to James chapter 1, just for a moment, as the last reference I'm going to give. Literally a couple of pages over from where you were. Page 856. And James writes to the early church and says, consider it, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In other words, maturity in the New Testament, well, it certainly involves knowing about Jesus, that much is true, having a theological understanding, if I can put it like that, but it's much more than that. It's not just head knowledge, it's also relational, it's also relationship. It's not just knowing about Jesus, it's also really knowing Jesus well. That's maturity. It's what we call a maturity of relationship, a developed relationship. Those who are mature in the faith have an ever-developing relationship with Jesus through the ups and downs and challenges of life and finding themselves increasingly persuaded that he really is the only answer, and looking at alternatives simply doesn't work. And the reason it's relevant is because here in Corinth, if we look, as it were, on the other side of the argument, the one that Paul is creating with the Corinthians, the problem is that for the Corinthians, just like many people today, they just didn't understand maturity that way. And the result was they kind of treated Paul, as we could see from the book of Acts, but more to the point from these letters that he's writing, they were treating Paul like they'd kind of moved on from him. That somehow their impressive thoughts and ideas were superior. Perhaps more thought through than what Paul was presenting them with. And yet, as he told them in verses 1 to 5 that we looked at last week, it's not the messenger that counts, it's the message. And so this morning we're going to see that the message itself is important because it comes from the very best source that there really is. Because what he's going to share with them and point out to them is the message that he's bringing, the message of the gospel, the simple message of Christ, as it were, with all of its complexity. It is real wisdom. That's the first point. It is real wisdom. Verse 6, pick it up with me. He says to them, your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the ruler of this age who are coming to nothing. In other words, people who are really mature will recognize that the message we're bringing, that the apostles are bringing, that Paul's bringing, is real wisdom. But it's not going to be the kind of wisdom that is recognized as such by the cultural trendsetters, the rulers of this age who really believe that they're the wise ones. And the fact that they don't recognize it as wisdom really looks like it matters now, but actually they're coming to nothing. And the cultural wisdom that they're spouting, the rulers of this age are spouting, will lead them nowhere, and they're soon going to be forgotten. Now, all of us, if we think about it, know that that is true, that the wisdom of this age comes to nothing. Just a brief scan of the last 20, 30 years will tell us that. Some of us are old enough to remember what wisdom seemed to be around maybe 20 or 30 years ago. Let me give you a few examples. I remember approaching the year 2000, which for some of you sounds like a very long time ago. But actually, there was this great thing called the Y2K bug that was coming. And because of some programming, it was going to kill all the computers in the country. And at midnight on the 31st of December, 1999, as it flicked over into 2000, all our electricity supply was going to die, and the gas supply was going to die, and cars would crash, and planes would fall out of the sky, and computer scientists were being offered thousands, tens of thousands of pounds to be around. I mean, people that were being paid £1,000 just to sit on a site, an industrial site, and wait for a fire to start that never did on that night. It was the wisdom of the age, but of course it didn't work. Or the insistent trend in the early 1990s of interest-only mortgages and the nightmare that they brought to so many. I'm not a mortgage expert, please don't ask me, Stuart's your man. But my understanding is that, am I right, Stuart? In those early 90s, it set it up, and you're too young to remember, aren't you? With all the legacy of chaos. It was before my time, the 1960s, the summer of love. But you know, it left society in such a mess. I wonder if you've seen the news this week. In the wisdom of this age has just prevailed in Canada, and cannabis has been legalized. And yet that same legal system threatens legal action against Christian institutions seeking to stick to biblical morality in their practice. For the kids, you know, being silly at school looks wise at the time, but... And the point is this, that the wisdom of this age constantly changes. And ultimately, we know it comes to nothing. The Corinthians needed to remember that. The wisdom of their age, the clarion voices that seemed to shout around them in Corinth all the time, well, actually, it would lead nowhere and come to nothing. What Paul is talking about is an entirely different league with an entirely different outcome. We don't speak, he says, the message of wisdom among the mature. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not of the wisdom of this age or of the ruler of this age who are coming to nothing. Verse 7, no. We speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. See, back in chapter 1, Paul had said that the message they speak is Christ. Remember chapter 1, we preach Christ crucified. Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews, and it's foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, says Paul, God's rescue plan through his son's death on a cross. Well, it was a secret. It's been God's plan, as it were, of being revealed all the way through history. As history has developed, God's rescue plan through Jesus has been formed and unveiled and gradually revealed until finally he's died on a cross. It's called a mystery elsewhere in the New Testament, and it's been unveiled to those who will put their faith in him. But do you see, he says, this wisdom, this message of Jesus, it isn't coming to nothing like the wisdom of this age. It won't just wear out and be forgotten and everyone move on from it, no. No, it's God's plan, verse 7, for glory for his people. And as verse 8 describes, it's an amazing act of divine irony that the ruler of this age, in crucifying the Lord Jesus, were carrying out God's rescue plan. Verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Just think about that for a moment. The message of the cross, the message of Jesus, all the teaching that he brought, all the clarity that he taught. When you're in work this week and being persuaded to follow the world's morality in your decision making, remember that the world's morality will change, but Jesus is Lord who won't. Or when you see adverts in magazines or on the TV, remember that life does not consist in the abundance of things, and they're all ultimately empty promises. Real maturity is found in him, and the really mature grasp that. That's what Paul wants them to see. And you see, here's the thing, verse 9. However, as it's written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, No mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. You see, the wisdom of this age is going to come to nothing. It's going to bomb out. It will ultimately lead to nowhere. In many cases to chaos, but ultimately to nowhere. And the rulers of this age, they've got no hope in the end. But the glory of the gospel of Jesus leads wonderfully to something that the world can't conceive of. See, in the world's eyes and imagination, there is no possibility of even conceiving what God has prepared for those who love him through Jesus. No, there's no possibility. Who would ever have conceived of the promises contained at the end of the book of Revelation that we read a few moments ago? And what we tasted, you can read on. I commend you to do that later on this afternoon. Human beings couldn't have done that, but God did. Because of the message of the gospel is God's deep wisdom revealed through the Spirit of God. As the Apostle John, later actually than 1 Corinthians was written, as the Apostle John got that vision behind the scenes of history, so he started to see in inexpressible terms the glory that is being promised. And that's what Paul's quoting here. He's saying that no eye has seen, no human wisdom could have conceived, could have heard, could have got its head around what God has prepared. But hey, we know because the Holy Spirit has been at work. And where does this real wisdom come from? Well, it's because this real wisdom comes from God, which is the second point. Now, we're going to look together in the next couple of minutes at verses 10 through to 13. But as we do so, I want you and me together to get the full weight, if we can, of what Paul is saying here. Because it is absolutely fundamental. Just stop for a moment and carefully absorb what we're about to read. Because what Paul is about to tell us is where the gospel comes from. And therefore, this is where the Bible comes from. The Bible that you and I have in our hands, these words written down and graciously translated into our language, this is where its origin lies. Think about it, it has massive implications. Let's just look at it together. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, verse 10. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We've not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. And this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Let's unpack that. See, his point is that apart from God, the only person who really knows what's going on inside your head is you. The only person who, apart from God, the only person who really knows that what's going on in... The only person... Something's... You switch that one off.
Try again.
Okay, yeah. Let's try again. Apart from God, who's not part of the discussion at this point, his illustration is that the only person who really knows what's going on inside your head is you, and the only person that knows what's going on inside my head is me. So the classic question, you know that classic question? You ask your spouse or child or whatever, how are you? And they say, fine. Now what does fine mean? Fine might mean, whenever I hear the word fine, if I ask someone how they are, I always know there's a problem. Because it can mean, yeah, I'm okay. Or it can mean freaked out, neurotic, and emotional. Sorry, freaked out, insecure, neurotic, and emotional. F-I-N-E. That's what it can mean. In fact, very often it depends on the tone, doesn't it? If they say, yeah, I'm fine, you know it's the first. If they say, I'm fine, then they probably are freaked out, insecure, neurotic, and emotional. But only they know, don't they? No, you know what I mean. I mean, joking aside, apart from the Lord, the only one who really knows what's going on in your head, in the depths of your soul, is you. Or as Paul puts it here, the man's spirit within him, or the woman's spirit within her. And by spirit, he means their personality, their mind, their thinking. The only one that really knows what's going on inside someone is themselves. And that's kind of common sense, and it's true for human beings, but it's also true for God. That's his point. The only one who really knows what's going on inside, and to anthropomorphize God, as they say, in other words, to think of him in human terms, the only one who really knows what's going on in God's mind and heart, as it were, in the depths of his thinking, is his spirit. He's the only one that really knows that. But here's the thing. As Christians, we have, by the miracle of the gospel of salvation, of God's grace, we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. So what are the implications of that? Well, it means that the gospel, the message that Paul and the other apostles have been sharing, the message that Jesus brought both to Corinth and beyond, and ultimately to Chippenham and beyond, the teachings of Jesus, the way to be saved, repentance and faith in him, the hope of glory, they all come from God's mind. They all come from God's heart. And it's the Spirit who's showing us that truth. This simple gospel, simple, that the Corinthians regarded as so sort of passé that they've moved beyond, it couldn't have had a more profound and wiser source. It's straight from God's heart. You can't move beyond something that is so advanced as that. You just can't. You don't leave it behind. You don't say, oh, well, I've kind of moved on. And can I say that the implications of that are absolutely massive? Because it means for you and me that when we open our Bibles every morning to have a quiet time, and I really hope you open your Bible every morning and have a quiet time, I really do, even if it's just 5 minutes. You and I, as we open our Bible, we're reading what's there, and what we're getting is straight from the heart and mind of God. These are God's thoughts. Do you see? The implications of that are absolutely massive. These are God's thoughts. That's why Paul, as he writes to Timothy, says, all scripture is God-breathed. These are God's thoughts. This is God's word. It's why we refer to the Bible as God's word, because it comes from God's mind. We blithely claim that the Bible is the maker's instructions. But just think about that. We really do have the maker's instructions here. He's revealed to us by his Spirit all we need to know about all we need to know. That makes this... That's why... the coronation of the Queen... The Archbishop of Canterbury of the day handed her this book and said, this is the most precious thing this world affords. These are the lively oracles of God. This is the royal law. Now, whatever you think about monarchy or coronations or the Archbishop of Canterbury or all that stuff, and many of us think it's a great idea, but whatever you think about that politically, the bottom line is that he is right. This is the most precious thing. I've got friends who won't put Bibles on the floor because they don't want to disrespect it. I think that's going too far, but I understand their point. These are the maker's instructions. This is God's heart being shared with us. And what that means, actually, is that when we're reading the Bible and it challenges our understanding, or when we're reading the Bible and it challenges the wisdom of the world, on any level, put simply, the Bible is right, and we, or the wisdom of the world, is wrong. And it's really important to grasp that, because as we read the Bible, there will constantly be bits that we will come across that will assault us. In fact, over these next few months, as we're going to go through 1 Corinthians, you know, Paul is dealing with this stuff at the start, because he wants to deal with the Corinthians and lots of implications about thinking they're wiser. In the rest of 1 Corinthians, he's going to talk directly and challenge the world's take on church, on relationships, on sex, on marriage, on idolatry, on rights and freedom to do what we like, on worship and God-given gifts and the future. And you and I need to be prepared as we encounter this stuff, as we work through it together, that we're hopefully going to be encouraged in some measure, but we're also going to be challenged and assaulted by what's written here. And here's the point. It's not the text that needs to change. It's us. And that is culturally a problem for us, as it was culturally a problem for them. Have you ever noticed that society encourages us, theirs and our society, encourages us to what I like to call a Rehoboam problem? Do you remember Rehoboam? Rehoboam from 1 Kings, he's one of Solomon's sons who became king after Solomon. Grant is going to take us through this in a few weeks' time, 1 Kings 12. He's the arrogant son of Solomon, who in 1 Kings 12, when Solomon had died, took over the kingdom and sought advice. And he sought the advice of the great sages who had sat around Solomon and who were older than him and asked them how to rule the kingdom. And he dismissed their advice and he talked to his mates. In the equivalent, actually, for us would be go on Facebook and see what all our peers think. That would be the equivalent. And he sought his mates' advice, all his peers, and what happened? The kingdom fell to bits. That's what happened. Of course, our culture encourages us to do that. Don't find those who are older and wiser than us, because actually culture has moved on, and sometimes culture has moved on, but don't ask those who are older and wiser than us, who have trodden the paths before. Just ask our mates. We're all, whatever age we are, we all do this. And we see the consequences from career choices to child rearing and everything in between. Rehoboam problem is intrinsic to 21st century Britain. After all, the future belongs to the young, doesn't it? That's what we're constantly being told. And we all tend to measure ourselves by those around us, by our peers. And we think we're doing okay most of the time, but you know what it really is? It is arrogance applying ignorance and dressing itself up as wisdom. That's what it is. Arrogance applying ignorance and dressing itself up as wisdom. And here's the thing with the point that Paul is making. As we get this big magnet of culture and apply it to the compass of our lives, and we ignore which way true north is, and we just move it round whichever way we fancy it to be, here's the point that Paul is making. A readiness to change and apply God's wisdom is the mature response. That's what he wants the Corinthians to get. That's what he wants us to get. For the real wisdom that comes from God is really targeted, and here's the wonderful thing, it's targeted to his people. That's the last point. Come back again with me to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, will you? Just look at verse 18 and following. And as he introduces where the message of the cross applies. Look, he says, the message of the cross, chapter 1 of verse 18, the message of the cross is, well, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is, when it comes to the really big things of life, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 21, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's exactly the same point that Paul's going to make here in verse 14 of our passage. Read verse 14 with me of chapter 2. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And he can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Paul is saying that someone who isn't a Christian and who therefore does not have the Spirit of God living within them simply can't understand what all of this is about. The Son of God coming to earth as a long-promised rescuer king. His miracle birth, his perfect life and astonishing teaching, his death on a cross as a substitute, his resurrection from the dead, his promise of glory to come. It all sounds a living relationship with a living God through repentance and faith in him, that you become a Christian by saying no to self and yes to Christ
and that he's taken the punishment for that decision. He's made it possible for us to be in relationship with the King of Kings. To someone who isn't a Christian, that all just sounds plain crackers. If you're a Christian, you must have had someone tell you that it's all very well for you, but actually you're just nuts. You must have had that. I've had that plenty of times. And that's the reason why Jesus and the gospel and the message of the Bible are always the butt of comedy shows when they're mentioned. Have you noticed? And that's the reason why they're on the receiving end of so much repressive legislation around the world. How come a message of truth and hope and be kind to your neighbor and love your enemies is illegal in some countries? Actually, converting to become a Christian is against the law. I mean, what? How? Why? Because it seems to be so crackers. Because actually Jesus is a threat. That's why the work of the Christian Institute and their pernickety research and argument is so crucial in our country. The world thinks we're crackers. Well, of course it does. And it does because someone who doesn't have the Spirit of God at work within them is blind because they're spiritually dead. But in contrast, says Paul, we, those who do have the Spirit of God within them, are not in the arrogant position to rule the roost. No, it's not that. Those who do have the Spirit of God within them are in a position to know right from wrong because we have the right eternal reference as the Spirit of God opens the Word of God to us. Verse 15, that's what he's saying. The spiritual man, or woman, makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Let's just be clear what that does and doesn't mean. He isn't saying that every Christian is somehow unanswerable or unaccountable for their actions. He isn't saying that. That isn't what verse 15 means. He is saying that when it comes to the wisdom that matters, only Christians are in a position to open it and understand. We're the only people who've got a compass that isn't moved around by the cultural magnet of the world. Because when we open our Bible, it always points the same way. And to seal the point, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. But he does so cleverly. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I wonder if you notice verse 16 where he quotes there from Isaiah. We're not going to jump back into Isaiah chapter 40 for sake of time. But when it's written in Isaiah chapter 40, it says, who has known the mind of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? Isaiah uses the word Yahweh. Who knows the mind of Yahweh? The covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, always and forever God. He's the Lord. It's a big word in the Old Testament, Yahweh, okay? Capital L-O-R-D. Paul quotes it, but applies it to Jesus. What's his point? Well, he's saying that Jesus is Lord. It's subtle, but it's there. And here's the thing. Those who are saved by Jesus have access to God's worldview. What an enormous privilege. Have you realized that? If you're a Christian this morning? Or have you got yourself locked, as it's easy for all of us to do, have you got yourself locked in the bad habit of restricting your biblical thinking to church? Such an easy thing to do. That we think actually this is only just about, you know, life and death and heaven and hell. But that actually what we have here is not just ancient wisdom, though it certainly is that. It's not just wisdom that stood the test of time, though it certainly has. This is undoubtedly the world's bestseller, probably the world's least read bestseller, but still, it is the world's bestseller, and it has shaped our culture in very many ways. But it's not just about heaven and health and life and death. It's everything else. It is a view of the world. It's a view of humanity. It's a view of ourselves. It is accessible so that we can be people who know Jesus better and become more mature. Have you restricted your thinking, your biblical thinking, to just Sunday? Or do you apply it all the time? Jesus told his disciples in John 15, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends, for everything I learned from my Father I have made known to you. See, those whom Jesus has saved don't have to wallow around wondering which way is up, or to continue my kids' talk analogy, which way is north. The Spirit of God within us opens the Word of God and shows us the way. The Corinthians needed to know that. And by God's grace, so do we. Let's pray for one another to know that better and more. And if you're not a Christian today, well, hey, here's the great news. This message of the gospel is for you. You can trust Christ and be saved and have the wisdom of God accessible to you.